James 4, verses 7 through 9, these are God's words. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And to complete the thought for the teaching, also verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. I wonder if we tend to read the phrase in verse 7, resist the devil, as meaning the same kind of thing when we resist an evil man, or perhaps some evil idea, that the devil is resisted primarily by the force of our will. The devil, however, is the adversary. He is the polar opposite of our glorious and good God. And though he is infinitesimally smaller, much to his humiliation, he is more powerful than we are. This is why the command to resist the devil, to respond to him rightly by resisting him in verse 7, is sandwiched between two commands about proper responses to God. The first half of verse 7 and then the first part of verse 8. We are to submit to God and draw near to God. And this is that resisting of the devil, or at least a large part of that resisting of the devil, that is described in the middle of those two statements. First, we are to submit to God. We're to give him his place by staying in ours. That's exactly what the devil did not do, and how the highest of the angels became the devil himself. We are to submit to God's truth in defining reality and assessing events and actions, bringing our own ideas into line with his. We are to take God's commandments as our marching orders and God's instructions as the wisdom that shapes how we go about fulfilling our marching orders. To put the devil to flight by resisting him, we must first and foremost submit to God. The text says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. So this is the second commandment with respect to God that enables us to resist the devil. And here is a marvelous thing, because the passage is not only telling us how to put the devil to flight, but even how to attract or bring near the living God unto us. It is impossible to force God to do anything, but when the scripture tells us what he has resolved to do, and it describes to us his character, with which he is perfectly consistent, and his promises, to which he is always faithful, and it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, it places it within our reach to bring the living God himself near to us. When Deuteronomy 4:7 is describing how God would exalt the Israelites in the eyes of the nations, the Holy Spirit puts in the nation's mouth this amazing praise for God's people, that they would look at Israel and they would exclaim, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it? As Yahweh our God is to us, says to Israel, for whatever reason we may call upon him. Drawing near to God in calling upon him is a special form of drawing near to him. And it is a special form of submitting to him. When we pray, we are automatically saying, as the Lord Jesus does in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Those who are praying are coming to a superior, coming to him who has the prerogative to execute his will, to him who has the power to execute his will. And we're submitting to God, recognizing that he has all the prerogative and all the power. Now, when we draw near to God in calling upon him, our passage tells us that God also comes near us. When we pray, God comes near us. No wonder then, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You remember Nadab and Abihu and what happened to them, and God's explanation to Aaron, that by those who draw near to me, I will be regarded as holy. And so we must know that God is coming near to us, even if we don't feel it. On the one hand, this encourages us, because sometimes we come to God in prayer and we want to feel him near us, and we do not have the feeling of him near us, but we still have the certainty of him near us. Because if he says, draw near to me and draw near to God and he will draw near to you, then he most certainly is near while we pray, whether or not we feel it. And yet this is a very serious reality for sinners, because this Bible promise that God draws near to us in a special way when we come to him to pray means that we must always come with repentance. We must come with full resolve that our hands will only always be employed as God would have them employed. And so verse 8 says, cleanse your hands. And we must come with resolve that our hearts will only be stirred up towards those things and in those ways that God would have our hearts to be stirred up. And so verse 8 says, and purify your hearts. For when we call upon God in prayer, we draw near to him, and by his word just here, we can be sure that he also is drawing near to us in more than the ordinary way. We remember from chapter 1 when it was telling us that we are to ask with faith, without doubting, that we are not to be like a wave of the sea, tossed by the wind, unstable in our ways. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, he uses the same idea, the same phrase, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. We are to stop being those double-minded people when we come to God in prayer. Or else, as chapter 1 told us, we should not suppose that we will receive anything from the Lord. So if we have come, as we always do, with hands and hearts that have not been employed as they should, the first thing we should do is take that impurity away so that we do not come double-minded, but single-minded, with hands and hearts that are committed not to earthly pleasure and to the living God, but putting away that earthly pleasure that he's just been warning about in the first portion of James chapter 4. So what are we to do with hearts that are full of desire for the things of earth and are forgetful of eternity? With hearts that since the last time we came and we poured out ourselves to God in prayer, our hearts have been forgetful of the infinitely better pleasure of having God himself as our great desire. Well, we're to take those things that we have incorrectly laughed and rejoiced over, those things that we have laughed and rejoiced over apart from God, in which he has not been our first joy, and we're to take that laughter and turn it into mourning, and that joy and turn it into gloom. That's what verse 9 tells us to do, to lament and mourn and weep. Indeed, this is the humbling of ourselves that verse 10 talks about. We often think of humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, meaning humble yourself in the sight of others and the Lord who sees it will lift you up in the sight of others. But in this particular context, in James chapter 4, that context does exist in 1 Peter 5, but here it's especially in the sight of the Lord as we come to him and we have these hearts that need to be cleansed, these hands that need to be cleansed and these hearts that need to be purified, that we have been forgetful of God and we have rejoiced over all of these things apart from him. And now we come and we say, anything that I rejoiced in apart from God or even in opposition to him, God forbid, but we know it's true. We often enjoy even that which is wicked in and of itself. I now grieve over those things. I bring myself low before God. I humble myself in the sight of the Lord. It is a right and proper thing to draw near to God with grief over our worldly hearts which have been controlling our unclean hands. So we should come low, not only taking our place as creatures, but humbling ourselves as sinners, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, lamenting and mourning and weeping. But as we thus draw near to God, what do we find? Does he shrink back from us? Does he fold his arms and say, "Ah, that is right, stay down there. It's exactly where you should be for the great wickedness in which you have indulged since last we were near one another." Does he respond to us with disgust or offense? Is he cold or distant, as we often are, because of our sin for which we are ashamed, and we come shrinking and halting and coldly and distantly? No, we draw near to God, and he draws near to us, and when we come thus humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord, what does the Lord, in whose sight we have come, do? He lifts us up. He exalts us. If we have come with biblically broken hearts and truly contrite spirits, we know that this repentance always is married to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Often we say we are justified by faith alone, but we are justified by a faith that is never alone, for repentance is always with faith. But we who come to God in a true sight of our sin, who are coming with gospel repentance, we come with a repentance that is never alone either. As shrinking and halting as we may come, the only way we know how to come is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who comes humbled before God with a broken and contrite spirit that is an acceptable sacrifice does not come because his brokenness and his contrition is acceptable, but because his Christ is acceptable. So God does not shrink back, because true repentance and true faith are always together and never apart. When we draw near to God, we find that he draws near to us, and he smiles upon us. And he doesn't just stoop down to us to meet us where we are. He scoops us up and lifts us up to meet him where he is. Yes, we come to him low, we humble ourselves, but he lifts us up to his throne. We draw near, and he says, "Now here is the place to which you have drawn near. You have drawn near to my throne. Come near, where I sit above all authority and the glory of the highest heaven. Come near, where I have seated you in my Son on this same throne. And his throne of glory is unto us a throne of grace. Yes, you come in humility, and well you should, for you are very needy. Behold the filth of your hands and your hearts, from which you had to turn to call upon his name again. Your need is very great, but his grace is infinitely greater, and he brings you to his throne, and he says, here you are, not down on earth and in your sin, where you have humbled yourself, but at my throne of grace, to which I have lifted you up, so that you can find grace and obtain mercy in your time of need." So where now is the devil? Have we not ceased to consider him? It's been too much grace and too much goodness of our God, too much focus upon him. He has no place when we come to God in the way that's described in these verses. He cannot withstand this near presence of God. He has been cast down from the presence of that throne, and he cannot abide the sight of such good grace that God has shown to sinners. No wonder then that when we submit to God and draw near to him, and calling upon his name, the devil flees. For God himself has come near to us. So let us resist the devil and submit to God and draw near to God.